turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read verses 12 and 13 together. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ongoing ministry of your word. And we were reminded in these difficult days of social distancing and just unrest, we were reminded of what a precious thing it is to know you and to be granted forgiveness of our sins and given eternal life, to be provided with a church community, a body of believers, a family in which we can bear one another's burdens. We can confess our sins to one another and pray for one another and encourage one another. And I pray this day we would take full advantage of those blessings. May your people be encouraged today. May they be challenged. May you rebuke us where we need that, Lord, but also encourage us where that is needed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. I don't think it's a far stretch to surmise that Paul may have had that proverb in mind when he penned 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. It is those who stand tallest who have most to lose should they fall. In fact, it is those elevated to highest positions whose fall would be the most catastrophic. A person who hugs the earth doesn't have much chance of a fall, and should a fall occur, little consequence will be experienced. But the higher that we rise, the greater our elevation, the more disastrous the consequence should we err. Proverbs 16:18 warns that pride unchecked is a prelude to destruction. It's only a matter of time before the haughty spirit stumbles, because every prideful heart will be brought low. Every inflated spirit will be made to eat humble pie. If not in this life, then in the judgment to come. Egotistical men and women will be brought low. They will be made to see their own sinfulness and the disaster that they have courted by pursuing their own selfish desires rather than the Lord's. Those who think this world to revolve around them will one day come to see that they are mere specks in the grand scheme of things. Pride is an awful sin, and it prevents many a sinner from coming to Christ. It's the lie of one's own self-dependence, self-reliance, self-assumed importance, self-determined life that often blinds a sinner to seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If I ignore my wrongs and I cover up my unrighteousness and I brag about my accomplishments and I boast in my abilities and my talents, in my power, in my possessions, in my prestige, then the necessary corollary of that is in my self-deceit, I will fail to see my need for a Savior. I think this is the reason why Jesus says that it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The problem with riches often is it makes men conceited and prideful, arrogant, self-dependent, thinking that they don't need anyone else, including the Lord. A prideful man may ascend to a high place, but without Christ, all he'll be doing is climbing up higher to then jump from a higher cliff one day to destruction. Because you can't climb your way to heaven. You can't boast your way into God's kingdom. You can't bribe your way in. You can't force your way in. Because nothing you have is ultimately yours. All power you have has been given to you. Every ability, every talent, all of these gifts from God. Every breath you take is unleashed from Him. To boast about yourself when you are the creation of God is like a work of art claiming to be self-painted. In reality, all of the glory for the work of art goes to the artist, and so it must be for every human being. We have been created. We have been fashioned by the almighty hand of our Creator, and we are gods. Even the atheist who claims that there is no God is only able to make that claim by using the mouth that God gave him and breathing the air that God provides. We understand how unbecoming pride is to this, the human condition in general, but how much more unbecoming is it for Christians to be prideful? For we know and believe that we are God's workmanship. We are His work of art, not only created by Him, but now because we're Christians, redeemed by the blood of His Son, Jesus, and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And the church is the temple, the location where God's special presence is to be seen and known. We've been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've been provided every spiritual encouragement. We've been granted the word of God, the gift of prayer, the blessings of community. In other words, what do we have that we did not receive? But we still need this reminder, don't we? Because pride is always lurking at the door. Sometimes even right after the most successful moments of our life, moments in which we were completely dependent upon the Lord, it is so easy to flip out of that place of dependency into a place of self-assumed arrogance or pride. Right from the beginning of this letter, Paul explained the contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And he bemoaned the schism that had happened in the Corinthian church that was due to listening to the wisdom of this age. In chapter 3, verse 18, Paul exclaimed that, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks himself to be wise in this age, he must first become foolish that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." And then this present section that we're looking at here, which actually began in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we saw this statement: "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know." You see, knowledge is a good thing, but if it results in pride, arrogance, and a haughty spirit, it is not from above. As we just had read, as Andy read for us from James 3, the contrast between wisdom from above and wisdom from below. Who is the one who is wise and understanding? It's the one whose deeds are seen in the gentleness of wisdom. The one who is peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The one whose fruit, the seed is fruit, is righteousness, sown in peace by those who make peace. In contrast, that wisdom from below shows itself in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and arrogance. In the previous section, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago in verses 1 through 11 here of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, Paul recalled Israel's history, which provided a moment to both remember God's grace and mercy, as we remember just how rebellious God's people were, and yet God continued to work with a rebellious people. Not only that, but it also gave us pictures of God's just judgment coming upon their disobedience. We're reminded from the earlier verses here in 1 Corinthians 10 that most of those people died in the wilderness. That's an understatement, right? All but two. All but two. God was not well pleased with, and their bodies were strewn about the wilderness. These things, Paul says, happened to them as an example for us. They were written for our instruction, that we wouldn't live like they did. And what is the comparison being made? That we wouldn't live presumptuously as they did. Just because we've been given untold blessing and privilege does not guarantee God's approval. As I said in the previous text, I can hardly think of a more appropriate word to our cultural situation today. We as Americans living in the 21st century have been given untold blessing and freedom and privilege. As a country, we are more prosperous and enjoy more freedom than probably any other country in the course of human history to this point. And as you look around the political and social and cultural landscape today, you would hardly know it. We behave often like ungrateful brats, the children of rich parents who haven't learned the discipline required to enjoy freedom. We've forgotten the sacrifice of those who have gone before us. We don't want to work hard to hold on to these things. We want to ignore history, even erase it from our memory if we can. We call ourselves enlightened, and we feel ourselves able to sit in judgment over the sins of previous generations while ignoring our own sins. We look down on everybody that happened before us for things that they have done and ignore our own sins. And if something doesn't bring our country to profound repentance, disaster is crouching at the door. Many a great kingdom has fallen. Great economies, great civilizations have been brought to an end. We see such a contrast when people seek the Lord's face and live uprightly, when they uphold true justice and show love and kindness and mercy to others. Human flourishing can certainly be seen, but when people discard the commands and directives of God, when they attempt to live and work contrary to God's design, they court disaster. But for our purposes today, I know we can't fix everything out there, but what we can do is consider our own hearts. What we can do is begin with us. For while what is said here in Scripture is certainly applicable to like the world stage today, it must begin with the individual. Every larger group of people is ultimately made up of individuals. If you want to change a family, you talk to the dad, you talk to the mom, you talk to the children. And as each individual changes, so does the group. If the church is in need of reform, each member must be called to repentance. If a community needs to be improved, each citizen must change. In particular, these words were originally written for individual members of the Corinthian church in the first century AD. But the principles that we find in verses 12 and 13 give us direction today as well. Each of us individually are responsible to not only hear this instruction, but to obey it and to recognize that the struggles of the Corinthian church are our struggles as well. It's not just a matter of pride outside of us, but pride within our own hearts and minds. So hold on to this idea. Pride goeth before a fall. We're going to see three instructions given in these two verses for living in a world full of trials and temptations. How do we do the Christian life? How do we live in the midst of this earthly sojourn, which is filled with so many testings and trials and temptations? There's three statements I'd like to make. The first is this: avoid extreme reactions. The first thing to keep in mind is to avoid extreme reactions. Let me further explain what I mean by that. First of all, you are not impervious. There's a warning in this text against presumption. You are not impervious. We see in verse 12 the oft-quoted principle, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Stumbling and falling can be due to a number of reasons, but among them certainly can be these two. You might stumble because of ignorance of the past. You might stumble because of arrogance in the present. Maybe due to ignorance of the past, or maybe due to arrogance in the present. Now, by ignorance of the past, I mean that you might repeat the failures of others because you simply are unaware of how they fell before you. Several men might fall into the same pit if they don't watch the others who have fallen into the pit before them. If they don't learn from those who have gone before them, they might fall into the exact same trap as the one that came before them. This is one of the reasons why we understand the importance of remembering and telling history to our children. And dear friends, that means the good and the bad. Erasing history, especially the bad events, seems to only prime us to repeat them. It primes us to repeat the same rebellion. Why? Because that same rebellion that was in our ancestors' hearts is in ours as well. So either we learn from their mistakes and we do differently, or we ignore what they've done and we do exactly what they did. Erasing history doesn't erase sin from our own hearts. And this is the case with us, as is the case with us, the lives of those who have gone before us manifest both good and evil. There are wondrous accomplishments made by people that have come before us. There is victories to recount in the lives of people who have gone before us, as well as tragic errors to remember and horrible sins that were committed. But erasing them from the literal landscape of our country doesn't erase sin from our own hearts. If anything, it might just cause us to forget the atrocities of the past, and then we'll just be primed to repeat them all. By ignorance of the past, you might fall. You might also fall by arrogance in the present. We can rush headlong into sin without realizing it and refusing to admit it. Notice the situation is predicated upon this man thinking that he stands. Take heed to that man thinking he stands, lest he fall. Right? The arrogant and boastful man always thinks himself to be standing. He believes himself to be firmly situated on solid ground. He's confident. He's self-assured. But he might not be as safe as he thinks he is. Can't help but remembering a literal fall that I took, and I can remember pride entering my heart and mind right before it. It seemed like just yesterday, doesn't it, Steve, when we were out at a certain CG workout, and we got to the end of the workout, and there was a one-legged hop that we were supposed to race, we were supposed to engage in. And I remember very pointedly, I remember looking over to the side. I'm kind of competitive at times. I don't know. You can tell me later if you think I am or not. But anyway, in that moment, I definitely was. And I looked over to the side, and I saw this guy. And I saw, I had a few less years on him, and I was in a little bit better shape than him. I'm like, I'm going to toast this guy. I remember thinking that in my head. I'm going to toast this guy. I'm just going to completely slaughter him in this little race. And so I remember taking off down the thing, got down to the end of the line, and had to come back, and definitely like several feet ahead of the guy. I'm sure I was a mile ahead of the guy. But anyway, I'm 2 feet from the finish line, and my Achilles snapped. And I crumbled to the ground, and that guy passed me and finished before me. And then I threw up in the bush and then was escorted, and Steve had to drive me home, and It was not a fun then recovery. Many of you remember me hobbling around with that Achilles tendon surgery and then rehab and all the rest. I was reminded very quickly that even those things that you are quite sure of, I didn't have a clue in my heart or mind that ever my Achilles tendon could snap. It wasn't a thought at all. I thought for sure I had it all under control until the moment that I obviously didn't. And I was certainly primed for a fall. A self-inflated man is primed for a fall, and it will take him off guard, and his fall will be great. It will be humiliating, as it was for me that day. You see, you can be a knowledge expert. You can be a sage full of counsel and advice. I know this all too well myself. I can know all the right answers and yet fail to live in accordance with the knowledge that I know. Because, perhaps, I'm arrogantly presupposing myself to be an expert in the things that I know, when I'm actually guilty of not following the very things that I know. This is especially dangerous for a situation in which any Christian is dabbling towards the line of sin, thinking that they can dabble with these things without being burnt by them, thinking themselves to be impervious to the places where other people have fallen. Perhaps the worst state of all happens when ignorance and arrogance collide. Ignorance and arrogance collide. When someone, knowing nothing of the past, having learned nothing from those who have gone before, still insists on his own rightness and prominence. And man, as I started to think about that this week, I was like, man, does that describe our age today? Our culture de-emphasizes history, prioritizes recent innovation over established wisdom. We're primed and ready to jettison anything from the past if it doesn't square with whatever we desire in the present. There's a call to rip apart established structures and safeguards without any logical or realistic plan to replace them with something better. And yet, should anyone appeal to the discussion with some appeal from history, they'll be laughed out of the room. There are ideas being thought to have gone out with the covered wagon. Paul gives a warning here. In his recounting of Israel's history, let's think about our own hearts here. When he recounts Israel's history, what is your response to those events? Do you scoff at them? Those fools? I would never have done those things that Israel did. He just went through the Red Sea. Aren't you trusting God? He's provided you manna from heaven. Why are you grumbling? Dear friends, have you grumbled over the last few months? Have you complained about what your situation is? Have you forgotten what has been given to you? Have you forgotten to rehearse the blessings that God has poured out into your lap and overflowing? Paul is giving us a warning. Because if we read the history of Israel and in it see somebody else, and meanwhile brag about how good we are, beware, we're the very ones in danger of a fall. When you hear the story of tragic falls of other people who've become elevated and then brought low, do you gloat over them? Or do you say, but by the grace of God go I? I could be that man or woman who fell in such a huge way if it were not for the grace of God. MacArthur warns, Christians who become self-confident become less dependent on God's word and God's spirit and become careless in their living. As carelessness increases, openness to temptation increases and resistance to sin decreases. Here's the point. You and me are not impervious to the temptations and trials that are around us. Don't think yourself to be above the failings of others, for even the best among us are subject to fall, susceptible to temptation. If we place our trust in the wrong object, namely ourselves, we are bound to fall. If you trust in any place of false security, your fall is coming. It's just a matter of when. But on the other hand, that's one extreme. Think yourself impervious. It's not true. You're not impervious to these fallings. But here's the other side of it. Your trials are not extraordinary. Your trials are not extraordinary, dear friends, but the common experience. It's also important that you not respond to trials and temptations and difficulties by becoming overwhelmed by them and acting as if you're the only one to have suffered the difficulties that you're encountering. There's a sense, certainly, there's a sense in which each man's struggles and hardships are unique to him. Right? Each of us are a unique individual created by God. And therefore, each of us has a unique set of experiences and all of that. We have unique circumstances, sure. But it's not as though no one else has ever suffered in similar ways to how we have suffered. The temptations that we encounter are not really all that novel. They might be dressed up in different garb here or there, but the overall nature of the temptation remains constant. From the Garden of Eden, Satan has been attempting to cause men to doubt God's word and to believe that disobedience to God is the true path to freedom, enjoyment, wisdom, life, etc. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life are still avenues of temptation today as they were back in the Garden of Eden. As John Phillips points out, Satan's tricks have been unmasked for us in the Word of God. We know the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. We are not ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Satan orchestrates temptation using the world, the flesh, evil spirits to assail us. However, he has no new tricks in his bag. His temptations are such as have been common to man. Like I said, it might be packaged differently at different times, but at the root of it, it's the same stuff. So while we must not think ourselves above all trials and temptations and therefore fall due to sinful pride and arrogance, neither must we develop some sort of defeatist mentality, believing that we're suffering something that no one else could ever identify with. Oh, woe is me. I'm going to have a pity party for myself because I have suffering that no one else in this world has ever experienced before. No, not true. Even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, sympathizes with our weakness. For as our high priest, he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And we can then, here's the good news of that statement, is that we can help one another. Stop believing the lie that you're the only one that struggles with temptation. Stop believing the lie that you're the only one that struggles through testings. And start understanding that the temptations you feel, dear friends, are common to man. Within this sanctuary are a whole bunch of other people who are dealing with the same temptations and the same trials and difficulties. Yes, maybe some of us will struggle with some temptations more than others on some sort of graduated system, but it's not like as if somebody could ever tell me some sin that they've committed and be like, oh, I have no idea how I would ever do something like that. We all could be there. And all of us have engaged in gross and horrible sins. Therefore, dear friends, we can confess our sins to one another. James 5:16. And we can bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:4. We can reach out to one another and help one another, knowing that even though maybe the particular trial you're going through, you feel all alone in it, you are not, dear friend. You are not. Your trials and testings, while hard, while difficult, are not uncommon. They're not actually all that extraordinary. They're the common lot of men living in a fallen world. And if you feel that you've been dealt an exceedingly difficult situation that no one else can understand, I just urge you to read Job. Take a look at Job. And if you can tell me after reading Job that your situation is worse than his, then okay. Okay. Maybe. There is an alternative to succumbing to temptation, though. There is an alternative to giving up in the face of trials and hardships. Rather, point two, cling to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. We have to avoid those extreme reactions, and instead of doing either of those things, we need to cling to the Lord. Rather than thinking ourselves above trials and arrogant and haughty, and rather than being defeatist, like no one will ever understand, I'm just trapped in a cycle I can never get out of, and nobody will get it. Those responses are bad and awful. What is the response to be? Cling to the Lord. Why? Because God is trustworthy. You see, after establishing the right mindset regarding trials and temptations, neither believing yourself to be impervious nor believing that you're dealing with something that no one else could ever understand, the next words we read are, God is faithful. The trials you are undergoing are not utterly unique to you, but you cannot bear them in your own strength and power. You cannot depend upon yourself. But there is one who is always worthy of your trust. There is one who will never let you down. There is one who always keeps his word. There is one who will never leave you nor forsake you. There is one who remains faithful even when we are faithless, for he cannot deny himself. God is faithful. And God is not a mere spectator of human affairs. God is personally concerned and personally involved in them. We read in Deuteronomy 7:9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Psalm 36:5 declares, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." This very letter, 1 Corinthians, started with this description of God in chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it's not in our own strength that we trust, nor in our own promises and vows and commitments. We've shown ourselves to be liars. We've shown ourselves to be faithless. So our only hope of true victory is trusting in God, who is faithful. Remember Peter? Remember good old Peter? How many of you guys identify with Peter? I certainly identify with a lot of Peter running off my mouth, having to wanting to retract most of the things that I say. Peter vowed he would never deny Christ. And yet Jesus told him, "No, you'll deny me three times." But notice that following those three denials, Jesus also promised that Peter would be restored, telling him in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." We can come back to that phrase, Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat. But just for the moment, recognize what Jesus says here is, "I prayed for you though, Simon, and after you've turned back." In other words, he's going to do some sifting. He's asked permission, and I'm granting it. But after you've turned back, you will strengthen your brothers. Note here, it's not Peter's strength. It's not Peter's arrogance. It's not Peter saying, "I will never fall, therefore I'm going to be holding on to you." The Lord knows that Peter will deny him. And the Lord says, after you have fallen, you will be turned back. Why? Because it wasn't Peter's strength that guaranteed relationship with Jesus, but Jesus' hold on Peter. It's good to be reminded that it is not ultimately our grasp on the Lord that holds us, but His hold on us keeps us secure. Our hope in trials and temptations must be to not look to ourselves, but to the Lord who is faithful. In what manner does His faithfulness show itself in these scenarios, in, the trials and temptations and testings of this life? Well, God limits temptation. God limits temptation. Notice what it says, God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you are able. All right, so here's where I admit some amount of geekiness. I used to really enjoy Star Trek The Next Generation growing up. I wish that Randy was here because he would definitely appreciate this. Anyway, maybe David will appreciate it with me. I don't know. But when thinking about the limits placed upon something, there's a scene from the movie Star Trek First Contact that comes to my mind. I always see Jean-Luc Picard there standing in the bridge. He had just been freed from, this shows how geeky this is, he just got freed from being assimilated into an alien cybernetic enhanced race called the Borg. And the Borg is trying to destroy everything, including the Earth and everything else. And they're trying to go back in time to do it. It's great sci-fi stuff, But anyway, his motives are being questioned. And he's being urged to give up the fight, to just blow up his ship, the Enterprise, and just be done with it. But Picard responds, "No, I will not sacrifice the Enterprise. We've made too many compromises already, too many retreats. They invade our space and we fall back. They assimilate entire worlds and we fall back. Not again. The line must be drawn here." In his famous words, "This far and no farther," as he says it. Now, for any sci-fi junkie, it's a moment of heroism and courage and just, go. It's great. But it's nothing when compared to when God says, "This far, no farther." Notice, God sets a limit on the temptation. He will not allow it to go beyond what we are able. He places a limit on the testings that His children go through. I believe the Lord gives us some insight into that in a couple of places. One is the one I already mentioned with Peter, right? Satan is asking permission to sift Peter. He can't do a dang thing without Jesus giving him permission. And then he says, "Even after you've fallen, Peter, you're still mine. I'm turning you back, and you're going to encourage your brothers." But then I think of the story of Job. Remember Satan wanting to mess with Job? And he only can do so at the permission of God. At first, Satan is not allowed to touch Job himself, only the things around Job. And so Satan does his work, right? Death and destruction in his wake, killing his children, taking away all of his possessions, burning them up, removing them by invading hordes, all kinds of stuff, right? And then God allows Satan to even touch Job's body, but not take Job's life. Job undergoes tremendous grief and sorrow and pain and suffering. And on top of that, he then has to, if you read the rest of Job, right? He has to listen to a lot of lousy counselors go on and on for chapters and chapters. If you think it's bad, think about Job sitting in there listening to all that stuff. Right? Listen to all these, who should have just sat there in silence with him. The best thing they did is the first part of it where they just sat with him in silence for a while. That was the best friendship they showed him because their words were not any help to him at all. And they were wrong. But notice the key element. Satan is only able to wreak havoc upon Job at God's permission. The point is, God is sovereign over all things. Every test, every trial, every temptation that you experience is in His hands. Notice, the devil uses temptations to bring about destruction. But the Lord uses these testings to refine and shape His people. Even the temptations of the devil are only present at the permission of God. And the devil, while a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, please notice this, has always been on a leash. The devil is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's a fallen angel, yes, more powerful than you and me, but nothing compared to the omnipotent God. His power is limited, Boundaries are set for him, and his time to wreak havoc upon the earth, dear friends, will soon be up. When encountering a trial, we ought to be encouraged by the fact that the trial will not be bigger than God's provision to us to be able to endure it. Put another way, every trial one of God's children faces will also be met with ability to deal with the trial. God mixes saving provision with the testing. He's not saying, I won't stop you from being tested. You will. You will see tribulation. There will be difficulties. But I won't allow it to be greater than my provision for you. Note, because God makes escape routes. Or routes, however you like to say that word. I asked Ari this week, how do you say roots or routes? She said, I think either one is acceptable. I looked it up, and yes, sure enough, either one is acceptable. So use whichever one you'd like. God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will make with the temptation also a way out. Ekbasis is the word in Greek there, way out. It happens only two times in the New Testament. Here in 1 Corinthians 10:13, translated by the NAS, way out. In Hebrews 13:7, it shows up. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result or the outcome of their conduct, imitate their faith. Have you ever looked at this verse? I'm sure that a lot of you have maybe even memorized this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's kind of like one of those, remember, navigators had it on their memory verse system, but it's one of those verses that memorized. Have you ever noticed that it almost seems a little contradictory on the surface, doesn't it? Not all you attempt to be on what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And the next phrase, so you'll be able to endure it. What? doesn't escape mean not have to go through it? I mean, that's the way it would read to us normally. I believe that even this translation, escape or way out, might make it sound as if we're saved from the difficulty altogether. But it becomes clear in context that that's not the way we're to understand the word here. God is faithful. I almost like the translation used in the other place in which it happens in the New Testament, the word outcome, to understand what is meant here. God is faithful to see us through to the outcome of the trial. He will hold us no matter what, strengthening us to endure the testing. In other words, the Lord's faithfulness here is pictured not so much in being saved from the trials, saved out of the tribulations, but saved through the tribulations, through the difficulties. Leon Morris explains, the imagery is that like an army trapped in a rugged country that manages to escape from an impossible situation through a mountain pass. Or Kistemacher explains, this is a period of temptation and testing may be compared with a ship approaching a rocky shore facing inevitable shipwreck when suddenly and unexpectedly it slips through a gap onto the inhospitable coast into security and peace. I'd like to remind us of this. As the record of Job's trials and Peter's denials might provide us with, at least, again, some amount of substance to see a difference here, the Lord will preserve his children one way or the other. At times, we will experience tremendous victories as his grace provides us strength to persevere with our character intact and our lives a living testimony to the transformation that God does in his own children. There'll be times when temptation comes knocking and you don't answer by God's grace and you live a righteous life and you follow hard after the Lord. There'll be moments where, like Job, you will persevere through the trial and God will reward you and there'll be wonderful benefits that come. And then there will be other occasions like that of Peter when we will fail. And yet God is still faithful then as well, forgiving us, restoring us, transforming us, building into us, even in those moments, the character that we lack. And maybe sometimes that you'll find in your life that you feel like you're taking two steps forward and one step back. But isn't it so wonderful, dear friends, to know that as we fight hard to work out the salvation that's been granted to us, that God will finish what he has begun? Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. He'll bring it to completion. The words of "How Firm a Foundation" are well written. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen and help thee and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters," here, "when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of grief shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, the troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." Amen. So avoid extreme reactions. You're not impervious, but neither are your trials all that unusual. And cling to the Lord, for he's trustworthy. He's going to set limits on the temptation that you're experiencing. He'll provide grace to forgive you when you fail. He'll provide you grace to strengthen you to win. Which brings us to our final point. Point three, make endurance your aim. Make endurance your aim. Three quick statements to say here. Number one, it may not be over yet. It may not be over yet. These two verses wouldn't be necessary, right? If we were safeguarded from all trials right now. You wouldn't have to talk about trials and tribulations if we didn't have to go through them. I could also say there's another thing implied here. It also implies that these trials are not over instantaneously, right? If we got trials, but they were just really quick and easy things we just done with, you wouldn't need this kind of word, to endure, to persevere. So implied in these words is the fact that some trials and temptations will linger. Some suffering may occur over a long period of time. This very moment, any one of us, or even perhaps all of us, might be beset with a trial or temptation that we feel overwhelming. Aren't you so thankful that God's word prepares us for real life? It doesn't picture this world as some idyllic place that doesn't have any struggles. Quite the contrary, this world is full of tribulation and trials. The Word of God calls us to focus on things above, to set our minds on things in heaven, not on things on earth. Yet it consistently speaks of the troubles that we face here during this earthly sojourn, because life here is not easy. It's no walk in the park. Those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Some people, in some places, at certain times, may even more acutely feel the evilness of this world. I dare say that a lot of us have been sheltered from feeling the true evilness of this world. Some of us may groan, though, more deeply because of our experience of a world devastated by sin and all its consequences, which is seen not only in pain and disabilities and sickness and death, but also seen in broken relationships and sinful preoccupations and fear and anxiety and jealousy and envy and hatred, and on the list goes. So what do we have to do? Well, we have to continually ready ourselves for each new day of hardship. We don't need to worry about tomorrow, we're told in Scripture, but neither can we bank on yesterday's preparations. Yesterday's preparations aren't good enough for today. Each day we need God's grace. Each day we need the Lord's strength. Therefore, we have to take up the whole armor of God today. We have to meet the trials and hardships and temptations of this day with purposeful resolve rather than some sort of lackadaisical sloth. And then be reminded, it may not be over yet, dear friend, but it will not last forever. It may not be over yet, but it will not last forever. I remember when I was going through a particularly hard period a couple of years ago, I received a very encouraging note from Jessica Turner, one of our church missionaries. She knew about the hardship I was going through, and she sent me an article, which pretty much at the heart of the article was this statement: "It won't last forever, Jess. It won't go on forever." Sometimes we just need that word. There is hope in those words. It might be hard, and I can't take it away, but it won't last forever. There's hope there. Because no matter how bad it gets for Christians, we know that whatever difficulties we encounter will one day be swallowed up in glory. In fact, when we endure and cling to Christ, we're even storing up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, 1 Timothy 6:19, knowing that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4:17. And then think for just a moment. Think about the condition of those who are lost. For those who are lost, this life is the closest they'll ever get to heaven if they're not saved. You understand that the worst things that happen on this earth are nothing compared to what's stored up in hell for those who don't believe in Christ? For us, the difficulties, the craziness of the world that we're living in, all the stuff that's going on, man, we all feel that. We all feel that everything that's going on. Isn't it just bring such a, it's like a cool breeze. It won't last forever. And this is the closest we'll ever get to hell. Because what's happening, what's in store for us is joy unbounded in the presence of the Lord. No more sickness, no more pain, no more disease, no sin. Hallelujah. But for those who don't know Jesus, every day that passes brings them one day closer to a Christless eternity, to eternity in hell, punishment. What they're doing is storing up for themselves also something, but Romans 2:5 says it, storing up wrath for the day of judgment. We, in Christ, as we persevere through the trials of this life, are storing up treasures in heaven where moth or rust can't destroy. Our best life is yet to come. For those who don't know Christ, this is the best it'll ever be for them. And no matter how bad this world gets, it's still better than hell. They have no idea what hell is like compared to this. This is nothing compared to that. And that mindset ought to then shape our focus towards trials. And as we see other people around us going through trials, we need to direct them to Jesus so that they can also know this will not last forever and what's to come is better. It's far much better. And then wouldn't it be wonderful on that day to be greeted by those friends and co-workers and family members who can greet you on the golden streets and greet you and say, thank you for sharing the gospel with me. Thank you for letting me know about Jesus. It may not be over yet, but it will not last forever. So persevere. Endure. It's important that we set the goal properly here. We're to hang in there, keep fighting, keep moving forward, hold our ground. A runner approaches a 100-meter dash much differently than a marathon. We're called here to persevere. We're called here to stick with it. We're here called to endure. In other words, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, don't become discouraged by short-range results. I think this is a word that, you know, all in the room who are parents need to hear this. Don't be discouraged by short-range results. You're in it for the long haul. There will be bad days at your house. There will be difficulties with children. But you're in it for the long race. This is true for all of our Christian life. There will be days you stumble and fall. Thank the Lord for His ongoing grace and forgiveness and mercy to us. But don't stay in the gutter. The next day is a new day. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Gear up for this day. Learn from the failings and missteps of yesterday, even the defeats, and gear up for today. Stand firm today. Philippians 3:12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. I press on that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And this is why then James can say in James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So from humility, let's learn from our past mistakes, both the mistakes you've committed, as well as, praise the Lord, we can learn from the mistakes that others have committed. And remember that the trials that you're encountering are being encountered by people all over the world. Remember that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ also sympathizes with you in your weaknesses. And then replace self-reliance and self-dependence with dependence upon the Lord, who's always faithful. And take hope in these thoughts. He sets a limit on what you will encounter. And I'm sure us who are familiar with this verse, you've probably encountered some things. You said, Lord, I think you messed up this time. This is way bigger than I can handle. This is way bigger than I am able. In those moments, take heart, because that's a promise from the Lord, right? Does he ever err? Does he ever tell a lie? So if you're going through something you think is way beyond you, guess what? The Lord says, nuh-uh. It's not, because I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to provide you the provision that you need to endure through this too. He set a limit on what you'll encounter, and he's also setting a limit on how long you'll have to deal with it. Because while it might not be over yet, one day it will, praise the Lord. And that trial will be swallowed up in glory, knowing that through all of it, Christ has been holding on to you. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need these reminders. I'm sure this is a text that most of us are, at least on some level, familiar with. And yet, so sadly, we can forget it so quickly. Please guard us from prideful arrogance or haughtiness, thinking ourselves to be above the failings and fallings and stumbles of others. For in our flesh, we are weak and so prone to stumble. Lord, also, though, may we not become defeatist when we encounter trials of many kinds, recognizing that it is the common lot of men living in a fallen world. Then we take hope, knowing that as we cling to you who is faithful always, that you will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, as you have provided for us a way of escape. You have provided for the very outcome of our trials such that we will endure. And may all of that rebound to your glory. We store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Finally, Father, we pray, even perhaps if in this room here today, there is anyone who would have to admit that right now, they aren't one of your children. They've been living in their sin, loving their sin. Lord, would you grant them repentance even right now? Help them to see the sinfulness of their sin and grant them faith, trust, supernatural trust in your Son, Jesus, who fulfilled all righteousness, died on the cross in the stead of wicked and vile sinners, and rose again triumphant from the grave, conquering sin and death. Lord, help us to be ambassadors of this message to the lost and to invite others to come to know Christ such that they have hope to look forward to, such that death, that the sting of death is then removed. Thank you that you have done that for every believer. We pray that we would stand firm in your grace this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.